I've been speaking on from the chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is called the Faith, the Hall of Faith, and it mentions a number of names in Hebrews 11 of people that did amazing things because of their faith. I love the name Faith, Faith Baptist Church. I think we are all saved by grace through faith. Faith is a part of our spiritual journey. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you could go on and on with verses of the importance of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for. Isn't that a wonderful way to express this? To be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So in that realm, then, that understanding is that faith isn't wishful thinking. Faith for the followers of Christ is putting our trust in something that's greater than ourselves, which is Jesus Christ. And so I was thinking about the folks that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, and the one I wanted to deal with today was David, King David. The Bible says of him that he was a man after God's own heart. He had quite a life as a shepherd boy, and then chosen and for a king, and did amazing things, and very much a part of the history of God's people, Israel. And God made a covenant with David. And it was in the line of David that a Savior would be born. And all of that lineage goes right back to that. So it's very interesting. And yet he was a man who fell into sin. He was a man very similar to us in that he was tempted by the same enemy of our souls that we're tempted by. And so Psalm 51 is a psalm that I want to look at today with regards to King David, a man after God's own heart, a man of faith that did great things for God in spite of his failures. What do we learn from these people? There's the question. So Psalm 51 was written by King David. It's called a penitential psalm, which talks about being repentant and broken. And it started... David was intercepted by a prophet after he had sinned with Bathsheba. You know the story. And he was tempted more than what he could handle. And he had this affair with Bathsheba. And if that wasn't bad enough, I mean, he could have had anything he wanted. Why did he take another man's wife? And so that wasn't good enough. He had to silence this man in case he came back, and he did come back from the front of war, and David made a plot to have him killed, to send him to the front, and he was killed. So now he felt that he had absolute right for all the privileges of a king, and no one would know. And that's often the way the deceitful one comes to you and says, you know, you can do this and no one will ever know. And he fell into that temptation. And later on in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, the story is told about God saying, David, you're not getting away with this. And I love the way he does it. He sends a prophet by the name of Nathan, who tells him a parable, a story of a wealthy man who stole a poor man's ewe lamb. And he killed it and to feed some of his visiting guests. So he takes from the poor servant, kills the lamb, and feeds the guests that are coming. And when David heard the story, he said, immediately justice must be served because that isn't right. And then Nathan said, and you are that man, David. And so what happens then is that David, instead of denying it, knows he's been caught and confesses. And so because of that, this penitential psalm was written by David after he got things right with God. Now there's another aspect to this, and that is getting things right with man. Some people think that their confession of their sin before God is just enough. Sometimes there's a need to follow up with people, to make things right with people. It's more difficult often to get things right with people than it is with God. Amen? It's so true. Another thing is our pride often gets in our way that we're not able to say, I am wrong and I am sorry. Would you forgive me? It's a very difficult thing to do. I don't have to do it. In fact, I'm right and they're wrong. And that sometimes is the case. So penitential psalms, and there's a number of them in scriptures. I won't read you all the numbers that there are, but they're beautiful psalms. Can you imagine writing out to God a psalm, a letter, for the sake of understanding, a letter saying, God, I am so sorry. Would you forgive me? And then saying, and then admitting to God, writing it on paper, and saying, here, God, this is from my heart to you. And so penance is a self-inflicted punishment for doing wrong. And many people would do penance for the wrong things. In some religions, penance is all part of their worship. God never required that of us in that way. But to be sorrowful, to be regretful, to want to make things right. And these psalms are about that, the sorrow and regret that we have for our sin. And I don't think repentance can take place for any of us for any wrong sin committed until there is a brokenness and a humility and admitting that we have sinned. So repentance expressed in these psalms in incredible ways. So this psalm apparently would often be read in the early church. At the close of the service, they'd often read Psalm 51. I found that very interesting. So I've chosen to speak on this psalm because it gives a beautiful description of steps that are taken to renew the joy of living. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And for a renewal. I thought, not only because of the track that I'm on in these people of faith, the lessons we learn from them, but also when I talk about David, this is a major turning point in his life. When you read the history of him, this was a major turning point that God used, and it was through his brokenness and repentance. And I thought that fits so well with communion today. Communion is often a time where, you know, it's tacked on to the end of the service and let's do what we always do, and we can almost do it like rote. But I'd like us to think about an examination of our own hearts. And if there's things that we need to confess and make right, let's do that. And that'll be the application to this message that I'll give this morning. I've chosen this to four, I think there's four points that I have, and the steps that I learned from this penitential psalm. The first step in this repentance is, well, let's read verses 1 and 2. And I have asked that some of these verses are put up rather than read the whole thing at once. Verse 1 and 2. And if you have a Bible, you can follow. I'm reading from NIV. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast or your unfailing love. I just wanted to be sure that I'm steadfast love. Okay, I'll read from the screen. I see I'm a little different. There's different versions of NIV. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David appeals to God on the basis of who God is. The first thing we recognize is God is the Almighty. He speaks of God's mercy in this psalm. He speaks of God's love, and he speaks of God's forgiveness. Those three things. Always remember that. That God's mercy reaches out. You can never go to the place where his mercy cannot reach you. God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest mountain and reaches to the lowest hell. Have you experienced and understand the love of God? I was talking to someone not that long ago that said, if you knew me, you'd understand. You wouldn't like me. I said, why don't you try me? This person happens to be isolating himself from not only the love of God, but the love of the fellowship of the people that would care for him, which often happens. And a clear understanding of who God is and what we have through him helps us to come to a place of confession and repentance and brokenness and a complete cleansing from sin. In Exodus 34, there's an account of Moses coming before God with new stone tablets that he is to write the Ten Commandments on. And the Lord descends in a cloud, the Bible says, and he stands with Moses and he says to him, here's from God's word, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, love that, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Moses was disgusted with his people, and he would just as soon have God wipe them out, get rid of these people. They're not worth saving. But God intervenes, and God says, I am gracious, Moses, remember. I am merciful, and I am forgiving. And the guilty, hear this, the guilty will pay. So there are consequences of sin. God can forgive all sin, and he does, when we come to him and ask forgiveness. But your sin may have consequences that live on, and it might live on into the next generations. Boy, we've seen that a lot. We often see that in the effects of divorce and marriage breakup. The home separated. But never forget this, that God is just, and he can overrule even man's greatest plans. And so David approaches God the same way that Moses does, not for the sin of his people, but for his own sin. He recognizes it, he wears it. And you know, as leaders often, and I say this as a pastor, the influence that we have on people, it's a great responsibility. It's not an easy load to carry. And today, churches are being destroyed through pastors who are no longer faithful to their wives, no longer faithful to the Word of God. What a difficult thing. You know, the enemy knows that if he can take out the pastor, he can probably take out the church. When I was pastoring a church in Saskatchewan, I was working with some families that had gone through tremendous difficulty. They were well-to-do people. They were very wealthy. They were in business and construction business. And it was found out that the father of this family, they all attended one church, not my church, but they had come to me for help. So I listened to their stories attentively, and I recognized that there were some things that didn't add up. And I realized that there was a lot of hidden sin in this family that had just been covered over. And you know the way it had been covered over? With money. It's often the way. In some churches, we have what we call church bosses. They're powerful people, and what they say goes, and usually they have money to back it. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? But it's truthful. And this was an example of exactly that, where the father had been unfaithful to his wife, he covered it up, and the next thing we know, it's passed on to his sons. One son that was very powerful, and they always blessed the church with great offerings, missions, Bible colleges, they supported, and everybody sang their praises, but there was a story behind the scenes that eventually revealed itself, and one of the sons took a rifle out in the bush and shot himself. Now you get the idea of what can happen when sin is covered up even within the fellowship of the saints. Sad, isn't it? Oh, how God wants to visit us and deal with the depths of our souls, to have a clean heart, a pure heart. The most difficult thing for those that have sinned is to confess their sin and recognize how loving and merciful and forgiving God really is. And so they hide it and they add to it and they disguise it. And so far, I've got away with it. That sin then separates you from God, and it soon shows in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships with people, and you're living the secret life. So David says, wash me and cleanse me, not just a ritual bath, but in my innermost being. The second step after knowing God and understanding who God is, merciful and just and forgiving and loving, is to confess your sin, verse 3 to 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me, and you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Confession is good for the soul. And the opposite of confession is to deny your sin, which is lying to God. And sometimes we find ways of blaming others for our situation. And most people, if you read this psalm, you say, well, David, hold on now. You're confessing your sin before God, but there's other people whose lives have been affected. Our sins affect others. Romans 3, verse 4 says, God is just and entitled to judge. God's justice, by comparison, would make every man a liar, the Bible says. And for God knows me so well, even from the time of my conception, he knew me. Why do you think you're getting away with something when God knows you in that intimate way? When does life begin, is the question that I asked myself. Well, according to the scripture, life begins when God knows you, even from my conception. Can you believe that? Arguments are settled. The third part of this here restoration process is renewal. Renewal. Verses 6 to 13. Have we got those up there? Yes, we do. Behold, you delight in truth in the inner being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. And blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. And cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Renewal. In my inward being and in my secret heart. You know, that's the place that no one else can enter, isn't it? When you try to get away with something and you think you've hidden it, it's always exposed to God. In my inmost being, he confesses from that place. And there are three requests that he makes in regards to this revealing of his inmost secret place that he wants God to deal with. First of all, he says, purge me with hyssop and wash me. That's interesting. Hyssop was a bunch of leaves that were kind of fluffy, like almost like a pussy willow in some ways. And when you put the branches together, they would make like a brush. You could almost make a paintbrush out of it. So in a cleansing ceremony of leprosy, the priest would take hyssop and dip it in the blood of a clean bird, a sacrificed bird, and he would sprinkle it on the leper, and after he washed off the blood, he would be declared clean and fit to enter into society. Now that's a picture behind the scenes of a ritual from what was practiced in that day, and it makes a wonderful sense, doesn't it? The purging of sin because of the blood of the innocent purged. And that's exactly what David is referring to here. That kind of purging. And referring to, this is not a work of a priest. This is the work of a holy God. And David says, cleanse me. Purify me. Clean me. A beautiful picture of what Christ does on the cross. And we have that picture for us today as we think of communion in the same way. The remembrance of his broken body and the blood that he shed on the cross, that we might receive forgiveness of sins, and a great reminder of the gratitude that we have for what Christ did on the cross. The third request David makes of God is that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. Now, that's an interesting thing. Now, some would believe that this verse proves that some people can have the Holy Spirit leave them. I don't believe this is would be a proof text for that thought, because there are other verses that would disagree with that. Now, why do I say that? Why is that so important? When you understand, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and empowered them in certain acts that God blessed them with. And it's interesting, when you do a study of all of the special anointings of the Holy Spirit, of what people would do, which was different than what the presence of the Holy Spirit within the life, the miracle of our salvation, is in the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so, really, this is what he's saying. Lord, you've blessed me. You've filled me with your Spirit. You have allowed me to lead and to have all this knowledge and experience and leadership and do amazing things and conquer things. And don't withdraw that from me because of my sin. And so he asks for that. The Holy Spirit work in the Old Testament is an excellent study. And how the Holy Spirit would come upon a person and they would do amazing things beyond belief because of what God has done. And that's not to say that that still doesn't happen today, by the way. And the third step of restoration is worship. Now we're going to read these verses 14 to 17, if you can put those up for us again. Verses 14 to 17 talk about this. Another step of, now I've confessed, now I've asked, I made a request of you, Lord, and now I want to worship and praise you for who you are. Sing aloud and declare and sacrifice and describe worship in this text and all our activities of public worship. And I love it because it's about singing, testifying, and giving to God, all three of those things which are part of the fellowship of the saints. So starting at verse 14. You want to follow along. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, here it is, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifice, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar, but all for the right purposes. Sing aloud and declare the sacrifices of worship to God. We used to sing a chorus, we bring a sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And you know, there is an element of sacrifice in order to be able to worship. The sacrifice has to be those things that would impede your worship of God. So it's like coming before a Lord and saying, cleanse me, O Lord, that I may truly worship you. In spirit, yes, but in truth. May there be no obstacle, Holy Spirit, that would interfere with what you want to say and what you want to do in my life. And that's what David is saying here. I want to worship in pureness. I don't want to feel like a leper. I want to be healed and whole. Sometimes I think we come to a place, whether it's a building, whether it's our home. By the way, worship just doesn't happen. Worship happens in the sanctuary of your heart, in your soul, and in your being. You can attend a church service that's called the worship service, and you may never worship. Isn't that interesting? But when you're right with God, worship is so beautiful, so pleasing to Him, because it's a matter of the heart in that deep place. And it's about surrender. It's not about public performance. And only you know when God allows you to worship. And I want to say this as well. We have different ideas when we talk about worship. I understand that. In the church I was raised, worship was very expressive, quite emotional, and we loved it. Then I went to a Baptist church and it was totally dead. And me, in my finest ability of understanding what worship was, wanted to create a different atmosphere. And I went on a campaign to get fire in this church until I found out that there's more to worship than my ideas. I met some fine people who were so quiet, but oh, they knew how to worship. They're beautiful. You see, once we start judging others for the way we worship, we're in trouble. I don't know how you worship. Worship is more than clapping your hands. So in that inner place where worship really takes place, church, you do worship the way God speaks to you. Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray. Allow us to enter into that deep, holy sanctuary where worship can truly be pleasing to you. Confession of sin? Absolutely. Repentance and renewal? Absolutely. Worship in brokenness? And then this one here, blessing others. You see, it's not all about you. It's not all about me. This wonderful gift of salvation that we have, this wonderful experience that we can have with Jesus Christ, is more than just about me. It's about blessing others. Verses 18 and 19, if you can put that one up, Zhenya. Verses 18 and 19 talk about this relationship between our spiritual health and the whole community of God's people. Yeah, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Bulls will be offered on your altar. And I think that's exactly where I wanted to go. We are all linked together as God's people. And corporate worship is something different than private worship, by the way. The fellowship of the saints is a sweet thing, and the corporate worship of the people as corporate prayer is different from private prayer. When the Bible talks about we should always continually be in prayer, what does that mean? Well, we're not always together, so it's not corporate prayer, it's individual prayer. Very important. And so is in the way of worship. The ideal church in God's mind, listen to this, is a community of forgiven, penitential believers faithfully embracing God's covenant of grace and worshiping Him in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which then leads to the blessing of others. Just those thoughts this morning as we come to this Lord's table. For any of us, for all of us, I should say, to grow in our faith and our understanding of spiritual matters. And we're all different, and we're all in a different place in our spiritual journey. But you can never grow in your understanding of spiritual things or the depth of your love for Christ, a deeper understanding of His mercy and His forgiveness, until you come to that place of total surrender. It's so easy to surrender something and then take it back. But to surrender it really as we used to sing and still sing, I surrender all. So then the question is, what am I holding back? What is there that I still need to let go of? What agendas do I still have with God? And what am I telling God what to do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the attentiveness of these folks. I pray, Father, that as we come to this Lord's table this morning, that we can apply some of the things that I've said today. The application is always through the Holy Spirit speaking to us individually. You know us, Father. You know our deepest thoughts. May our prayer be like David's prayer. Cleanse me with hyssop. The blood of the Lamb was spilt for our sake. Now the sacrifices no longer take place on burnt offerings as they were in the Old Testament. But under this new covenant, we come as Jesus instructed us, as a remembrance of what you did. And so we're grateful, Lord. We're grateful for this opportunity to apply these truths. Thank you for speaking to us and continue your great work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're not familiar with communion service, I would ask that you make sure that you know Christ as your Savior and that you understand some of the things that we've talked about, what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God. You have these packets that we are using for obvious good reasons. And you can take those and open those up now at this time. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take heed in remembrance of me." Let's take it together, shall we? The Bible says, in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And church, he's coming again. Let's take it together, shall we? Hallelujah.